As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. This is God's Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. At this time, our children will be dismissed to attend children's church. Well, good morning again. I welcome you. We have a lot to unpack in this text, and if I want to do any kind of justice, we're going to have to jump right into it. The context of this passage, a very well-known passage in the scriptures, is given to us right in the beginning of the passage. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died." So we know exactly when this is, right? In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, you may or may not know about King Uzziah. You know, obviously, they had strange names back then. They would think, you know, that our names were strange. but they also went by multiple names as well. They had a lot of them. So, but you can read about King Uzziah and his reign in 2 Chronicles 26, 5 through 15. I won't have you turn there, but I will give you 3 things that are said about his reign. It says, God made him prosper. It says God helped him. And it says his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. The theme of King Uzziah's reign was prosperity. Good things happened. They even had inventions. If you read that 2 Chronicles passage, boys, later on, if you want to read something cool, he even invented this kind of like big spear that shot out of the side. They talk about it in there. So it was military prowess, financial success, economic boom. It was a great time to be in Israel, but he just died. And here's the thing about prosperity, which in our hearts, we want prosperity. I think most politicians get their prosperity by telling us about how they're going to give us prosperity. But here's what prosperity does, is it has a way of diminishing our trust in God. We begin to trust the blessings instead of the blesser. And this is a time where they had enjoyed great prosperity, but now there is a leadership vacuum. The king has died. And in these times, when the king died, that meant all kinds of things could happen. Pretty much everything was on the table. So it's a time of great uncertainty. And I think one thing that we can pull from this passage, because a lot, there's so much in here. But one thing that we can see right off the bat is that God does not wait until everything is peachy keen with us before he decides to be about his mission. In fact, it is often the uncertainty of our lives, the tumultuous parts of our lives, in which God begins to use us in a way that we've never been used before. I think our church probably needs to hear that. All right, this seems like a somewhat tumultuous time. There seems to be a bit of a leadership vacuum. And yet, there's not... I'm glad y'all think it's funny. I'll let you know when it's a joke. How about that? But God is about his mission. He is about his mission in this time. He's not waiting for us to get it all together. In this time of uncertainty, the very second part of verse 1 says that Isaiah, he beheld something. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the Lord on his throne. It is no accident what Isaiah saw. The people are concerned because their king died. And the first thing that Isaiah sees is that God is king. And guess what God can't do? Or at least at this time they thought. is he reigns eternally. He doesn't die. Right? He sits on his throne forever. And he is Israel's true king. And the message is clear right off the bat. You think this earthly king, that was the source of your prosperity and your well-being. Well, guess what? Let me show you what the real king looks like. The true source of your prosperity and your well-being. There's another thing that he sees. This is interesting. Look in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, we're not told a lot about angels. I can tell you they don't look like those Precious Moments dolls. That's not what they look like. That's not what's described here. The word seraphim literally means the burning one. So now we have to remember that Isaiah is trying to describe something in heaven using earthly language. So we can't be too literal about what he says here. But to him, it looked like they were on fire. Okay? Either they were shining so brightly. But that's what that means, what that word means, the seraphim, the burning ones. They're standing above God, which is kind of a surprise, right? You would expect, you know, that God would be at the top and then all of everyone, but they're above him. Now, why are they above him? Well, actually, the way in which it's described is like a waiter who's standing at your table, right? The waiter is above you. You sit at the table. I think we're all familiar with sitting at restaurants where we get, you know, we have our order taken. And the waiter stands behind you and above you and says to you, the king of the castle, what will you have from our many things on the menu? And you tell him, right? And he's above you, but he is your servant at that point, right? And that's what's happening here. They're above him, but they are serving him. He is the patron and they are the servants. And they have six wings, which seems superfluous, if we're honest, right? Also kind of cool, if we're being totally honest. But what they're doing with the wings is very interesting. They're only using two of them to fly. They have these extra wings, and two of them are covering their face, and two of them are covering their feet. And this ought to give us a hint about the holiness of God, because I want to remind you something about these angels that you may have forgotten, or it may have slipped your mind, or you may have neglected to consider it. But these angels don't look at God, and they won't show their feet before God, which is another sign of deference. And they have never sinned. They've never sinned. They're not sinners like us. And they still hide their face before God. And what that conveys to us is revealed in their song. They say that God is, and we sung this, right? Holy, holy, holy. Now, I don't want to be Mr. Seminarian who's But they did make me learn Hebrew, okay? They had to do it. It's real squiggly. It moves from right to left. It doesn't, you know, the spine's on the wrong side of the book. It doesn't make any sense. Compared to what I grew up in. I'm sure they would disagree. But one of the things that you learn in Hebrew is that they don't say good, better, or best. They don't use superlatives like that. That's not how it's written. I'll give you some examples. In 2 Kings 25:15, they're talking about pure gold. But if you look at the actual Hebrew, it says it's gold, gold. It says it's gold, gold. But we translate that pure gold. In other words, it's not just gold. It's the best kind of gold. It's pure gold. It's superior gold. They can use it for totality as well. In Genesis 14, they're describing a land. And they say that that land is full of pits of bitumen, which they used. That was a valuable resource they used. But they don't say it's a land full of pits. You know what they say? It's a land with pits. That's literally how it's written, right? That's how they say that something is superior or complete or total, right? Is they just double the word. That's how Hebrew works. Well, the only time in Scripture where something is given in the triplicate is right here. They say about God that they don't just say that he is holy, holy, although that would be accurate. They say he is holy, holy, holy. They say it three times. All of Scripture, that never happens except right here. And what does that tell us about God's holiness? They're covering their faces even though they haven't sinned. They're describing him with the triplicate, that God's holiness is superior and total. The superiority and totality of God's holiness is incomparable to anything else that we've ever considered. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. We have many scriptures. We have many scriptures, right? Many things that are written, but these are the holy scriptures, right? There are many things around which we commune, but there's one thing that we call holy communion. There are many spirits throughout the world, right? We believe that, but there's only one holy spirit. What are we saying is that this is different. It's set apart. It is not like anything else. This refers to God's transcendence. That's the big word. That God is unapproachable, that he dwells in unapproachable light, and that the only right response is fear and adoration. And that's what these angels are doing. Well, how does Isaiah respond? Look in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." People copy each other. Y'all know this. In my house, we have two boys, and the younger one copies the older one. The other day, something good happened, and Grayson said, "Yes, go. Yes, go." And Marty and I looked at each other, and we were like, "What did you say?" "Yes, I said, yes, go." That's what Cam says when something good happens. Now, what Cam says when something good happens is, "Let's go." But Grayson doesn't know that, right? And Cam heard that from his friends and from older boys. I remember, you know, boys that are long gone from... I remember going to a tennis match. It was a singles tennis match. And a boy hit a good shot, and he goes, "Let's go." And I was like, "Who's he talking to? He's the only one out there playing." I feel like Tim Tebow has something to do with this, but... it's something that people say, right, when, you know, we're having tacos for dinner, or, you know, you made an A on the test, and they'll say, "Let's go." You know, it's what they do. I don't know why, but it's what they do. But I want you to notice that that is not what Isaiah says here. He is called into the throne room of God in a time of uncertainty, and he's not like, "Yeah, let's get it." But no. Not at all. You know, this is an interesting thing. We've seen this because we were just in the Christmas passages. But oftentimes when angels show up or when God reveals his glory, what's the first thing that they say to the people? They say, "Do not fear," right? "Do not fear." I want you to notice that Isaiah is not told not to fear. That is absent from this passage, which means that he should be afraid, right? His fear, right, is appropriate. His fear is appropriate. And he says, I am lost. And that word could be translated ruined or undone or silenced. Here's something to think about. Maybe you have to go back to when you were younger to think about this. But have you ever been completely exposed? This is what, let's be real for a second. This is what we live in fear of, right? This is that nagging thing in the back of your mind, the back of my mind, that people are going to figure out that you have no idea what you're doing, that you're a complete fraud, that everything you have has really nothing to do with anything you've done, but that what the world would say is that you're just really lucky and you don't have anything figured out. And look, if that, I don't even have to say if that's true. I know that it's true because I know it's true of me, and I'm not trying to project on y'all, but I've met other people too. Have you ever just felt completely exposed? Do you remember getting busted by your parents? And there's nothing you can say. You can't say, well, it was so-and-so's fault. You can't blame it on your sibling or your friend. They caught you. And you're just done. And there's nothing to be said. And you know that whatever bad is coming, and something bad is coming, that you just deserve it. And you feel that pit in your stomach. It just feels like a rock just somehow ended up right there. And you just feel helpless. Well, that's how Isaiah feels to an even greater degree, is that he is undone by God. And the truth of the matter is that you have to be undone before God if he's ever going to redo you and remake you and regenerate you. But I want you to notice something else that he says, because he says what he's concerned for himself, but he also says this: I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, this is really interesting because Isaiah did not have a great relationship with the people of Israel. They weren't his buddies. They often were his critics, and eventually they would kill him. Right? So we might expect for Isaiah, in reference to the backsliding people of Israel, to say, you know, God, I am so glad you were here. I was just telling them about all the things that they're doing wrong. But he doesn't. He does not say that. What does he do instead? He identifies with the very people he opposes. He says, I have unclean lips, and I live with people, and guess what? They have unclean lips. And there is a lesson for us. This reminds me of Rahab. Y'all remember the story of Rahab? Rahab, she is hiding some Israelite spies. And Rahab, I'm not going to go into it, but she has a bad reputation, an earned bad reputation. And before she lets the spies go out of the town, the Israelite spies, this is what she says. I sometimes blow by this passage and don't even totally understand this. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Now, that is amazing. Because remember who Rahab is. Rahab wasn't on their Christmas card, okay? Rahab was absolutely a black sheep of that family. She had every reason to say to those spies, guess what? Just save me, it's fine, and I'll show my family, right? They've judged me and treated me poorly for my choices. Well, I'm going to make a good choice, but no. She identifies with them and she pleads for them. Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness, and he identifies with the very people who have been critical of him. And that teaches us something. Before God, all comparison is washed away. Hear me, Montgomeryan, Alabamian, Southerner, American citizen. All comparison before God is washed away. Hear me, Pharisee. There are absolutely Pharisees in here. One of them standing in the pulpit. And hear me say this. There is no comparison. When Isaiah, the prophet, is confronted with God's holiness, he doesn't say, well, I sure am glad I'm better than those people. He says, I am unclean and they're unclean. And if we want to reach people in Montgomery, in Alabama, in the United States, in the world, one thing that we're going to have to do is we're going to have to identify with them. We will not and cannot reach those with whom we will not be associated. Think about that for a second. So what happens when Isaiah is undone? Look in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim, the burning ones, flew to me, having in his hand... First of all, I can't even imagine how terrifying that would be. But one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. A couple of things about this. One, I want you to notice that God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative in this atonement. The other thing I think is really interesting, and I had to go back and check several things about this to make sure that I was right in what I was reading. But they describe the seraphim as a burning one, one who is on fire. And he has to go and get a hot burning coal, right? And he has to use tongs to pick it up. Needless to say, this thing was real hot, okay? It's not like joking around hot. And there's a real pain. I mean, we have to think about where that coal is coming from. It's coming from the altar, right? The altar. He's taking a burning coal from the altar. And this is the truth about atonement. It's what many people in here know. But just in case you've never been to church before, I want to say this to you and make sure that you hear it, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that we have it all together. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ has paid our entry fee into God's family. That all the people in here, no matter how impressive they are, they are God's enemies. They shook their fist at God and told him through their actions, their words, and their thoughts that they hated him and they wanted to be in his place. And instead, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their sin was atoned for, not in part, but the whole of their sin. And now, and this is available to you, they have access to God. They have access to God. I want you to notice something, okay? Once this happens for Isaiah, he can hear the Lord's voice. Beforehand, he only hears the seraphim, right? But once this happens, then it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying in verse 8. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 7, and I won't have you turn there, but there's a passage where they talk about God and they describe him as the Ancient of Days. That's a phrase you may have heard if you're around the Bible. And you sing worship songs every now and again. And there's a really interesting thing that happens in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is that there is one who is like the Son of Man, and he is presented before the Ancient of Days. No one else can be presented. No one else can go before him like a king. You only come when you're bidden. You don't just walk into the king's throne room. But this one, the Son of Man, walks in to the presence of the Ancient of Days. And now, you know, obviously that's referring to Christ. And now Isaiah's presence is allowed, right? Because he has been atoned for. No one comes to God outside of being atoned for. No one. And that's what we celebrate. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we want to go and take to the world, to Montgomery, Alabama, the United States, and to the ends of the earth, right? Is that we have been atoned for. Our sin has been atoned for. One last thing. Isaiah is drawn in to God's counsel. He is atoned for and he's drawn in to God's counsel. But why is he drawn in? He's drawn in to be sent out. He is pulled in to be pushed out. Did you see that? The first thing he hears the Lord say is, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he says, "Here I am, send me." Let me ask you two questions, and then we're going to pray. The first one is this: has the Lord drawn you in? Is that your testimony this morning? Is that the Lord drew you in, that you couldn't do it, that you were undone, that you were a man or a woman of unclean lips, and you dwell among a people of unclean lips, and the Lord has drawn you in through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his life, death, and resurrection? Is that your story? Well, guess what? He only draws in people that he's going to send out. He doesn't draw anyone in and say, "You know what, you just chill right here." He doesn't do it. Now, not everyone is skilled, called, or able to go to an unreached people group, you know, somewhere. But think about the Great Commission for a second, not to step on Matt's sermon but think about it, right? Jesus doesn't say just go to the ends of the earth. What he says, Judea, Samaria, where is the Lord sending you? He may be sending you to an office park right down the road, but I guarantee he's sending you somewhere. And you are his emissary, his missionary. And he wants to use you to call other people to atonement through Jesus Christ. Do you feel the burden of that? Do you feel the privilege and the honor that God would call you into his throne room? You don't belong there. I don't belong there. But he calls us in and he says, "I've got a job for you. I've got somewhere for you to go, to be, to live. I need you to identify with these people, and I need you to proclaim the good news of my son." He draws us in, and amen for that. But he draws us in to send us out. Where are you being sent? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. And we pray that you might sanctify us in it. Lord, we are insufficient for such things. We are not enough. Lord, help us to come to the end of ourselves. Lord, bring us to the end of comparison, of self-righteousness. And Lord, don't leave us there, please. But remake us, take us in our broken state, and put us back together in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.